Well, back into the parables of Jesus, and the longer I'm in this, the more baffled I am, and yet the more impressed I am about these parables, and how, and this one today that we're going to look at, about the fruitless tree. Somehow, it's obvious that Jesus would be able to do this. He is the Word. That He takes from, that He can take. When you read the parable, it's so simple, it's just a story. Yet, I'll see it more of like a flavor, an impression of all this Old Testament truth. And I'm going, I can't get my mind around this. I don't know that I can explain this, but I know this is in the Old Testament. And I know that this is up here in the New Testament. These guys don't have all this information yet. But they have enough information here from this story that Jesus is telling. And what the story does, one thing the story does when He tells it, and I know we've looked at this each week, He gives you enough information in the parable. It's almost like enough rope to hang yourself. He gives you enough information that you start to go, oh, like maybe the Good Samaritan, and you think, oh, I don't know that I can do that. Or you don't even let the thought form, but you refuse the truth of the parable. Before you even really understand it, you refuse it. And God holds you responsible, even though you haven't understood it fully. You could have understood it if your heart would have been soft. But the truth is so direct and so to the heart that we can't take it. And we tend to shut ourselves off from it. And I don't think today is going to be any different as we look through this parable today. Like I said last week, I think to not understand the parables is a spiritual problem. Not an intellectual problem. Not a not understanding of Scripture problem. Because there's enough in there. Why do we tell the parables to the children? Because there's stories and there's something there. They get something out of them. But why would we take Sunday morning and why would I study and prepare and try and stumble over it? I know. But why? Because there's a deep truth there also. And so that's what we want to get a hold of. To not understand these, I believe, is a spiritual problem just the same. And in the same way we talked about, you know, the Darwinists have a spiritual problem. No offense. To you, I challenge you though, you Darwinist. I will challenge you that did nothing make nothing? Did nothing make something, I mean? Did something, nothing make something? How is that possible? Please tell me if nothing made something. That's absolutely ridiculous. Somebody had to make this. So you've got to grapple with that truth to start with, but if you refuse it, you see why I say that Darwinists have a spiritual issue. They're not really looking at the facts. They've been blinded. And so, the parables kind of do the similar thing to us. You remember the one of separating the fish, and I don't remember exactly which week that was, but the parable of the dragnet and separating the fish on the beach. And we really got into the gospel that week, if you remember. If you want to hear the way to God, it would be good to go back and listen to that. You can go online and hear it. We're not going to delve into that, but we really got into the gospel, the way to God that week. We talked about the shepherd and his sheep. And last week we talked about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And a point we needed to make there. One of the points was repentance. Jesus explained that himself. But the other point, one of the main points of the parable of the lost son, is to reveal something about the character of God. Now, reveal something about that son because of his rebellion, his independence, and going away from God. But it reveals something about the main point of that parable. Here was God going out and looking, the Father, going out and looking every day, looking and looking, and his arms were open. And we talked about this idea of coming home. Is it whether you strayed a few feet off the path or whether you've never been there, his arms are always open. I don't care how mean you've been. I don't care how obstinate you've been. His arms are open to you. And it's your own stubbornness is why you're not in His arms. Because His arms are open to you. I don't care who you are. His arms are open. If you will turn and come home, His arms are open to you. And that was there was a deep truth there about God. I don't know that I don't think I condensed it too well there, but there is a deep truth about God that we need to be aware of. We can come home. We can come home. If we'll get over it, we can just come home. Let's just come home. So if you've strayed off the path, His arms are open and waiting for you. So that's my nice message. And then comes the mean and hard message that's on the way. So the other thing that Jesus said in that was that it was His mission to seek and save those who are lost. That's His heart. He's not out there with a big stick beating up people. That comes a lot later. But right now, He's seeking and saving. He's looking to seek and save those that are lost. That is His heart. That's at the very core of His being. And that was when they said, Jesus, why are you hanging around with these tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes? Why are you hanging around with these people? And He said, I came to seek and save those that are lost. That was His heart. That needs to be our heart also. And He was willing to sacrifice everything to do that. So the one today, I named it the stubborn and fruitless tree. You'll see why as we get into it. Luke chapter 13. The first five verses are really the setup for the parable. Because all these parables have to be taken within context. And honestly, the more I look at this, the parables have to be taken in context of the whole Bible. That it's hard to do that. But at least we need to look at them within the context of their culture and within the context of the questions that were asked, the context that He was telling the story, because He was telling the story generally in response to somebody's question or somebody's attitude. And so this first five verses set up for us why He's telling this story. So let's read that. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. What happened there was that some of these guys from Galilee had gone to the temple to sacrifice, and Pilate was after them. Maybe he thought they were going to had a revolt. There were a lot of revolts that came out of Galilee. And so he had his eye on them, and he saw at a weak moment when they were there they were going there to offer their sacrifices, and Pilate had them killed right there. As they were offering their sacrifice. And this was an atrocity to the Jews. I mean, this really angered them. So this is what that's talking about there. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." So you get an idea here that repentance is at the core of this parable that's coming up. And you know, religious people, these guys were religious. Religious people will many times equate tragedy to the judgment of God. I mean, as long as that tragedy happens to somebody else, they'll equate it to the judgment of God. You know, how many stories did you hear with the Twin Towers? How many stories did you hear with Hurricane Katrina? How many stories do you hear about when you hear tragic things, horrible things that happen overseas? About that people don't formulate the words, their thought is, well, those people kind of deserve that, you know? It's kind of how they are, and they really kind of deserve that because of the way they've been living. Religious people particularly tend to think like that. And then some, understandably so, the Old Testament has plenty of judgment type of things going on and God doing that sort of thing. And Jesus doesn't outright deny this, that God's judgment does fall on people. And maybe that's the case sometimes. But really, He turns the table on them and tells them they are self-deceived. And you can think about that with us, with somebody maybe talking about, if you remember back in the heat of that thing of Katrina, of people talking about being a God's judgment on those people there in New Orleans. And Jesus really saying, I'm not going to make an argument for or against that. But what I'm going to tell you is, that shouldn't make you criticize them. It should wake you up, because you're just as guilty as they are. And that was his message to them. He turned the tables on them while they were saying, look, God's judging those sinners. He's saying, you ones asking the questions, you're just as guilty as those that suffered. So, this morning, I have two issues to bring you out of this parable. And I'm asking for trouble with both of them. Not necessarily that you're going to get mad at me. I mean, that happens regularly enough. But that's not really my concern about these two issues that I'm bringing up this morning. There's always that danger of you getting mad at me. But the danger here is that these two issues are the very ones that if you have these issues, you are very likely not to hear me. You're the very ones that will not hear if you have these two issues. So let's all, maybe you can join me. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to bow your heads. But you can pray in your heart and your mind that everyone would hear, even those that may have these issues. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would directly intervene and soften your heart to hear. You want to know what the two issues are, don't you? Self-deception and stubbornness. Those are the two issues that are wound up in this parable. So as in this parable, we're still on the introduction to the parable. As in this parable, and in many times, other places in the Old and New Testament, it uses fruit and fruit bearing for an illustration. This is common. Fig trees, grapevines in particular, those two, there are other things too, but those two in particular are used over and over throughout the scripture for an illustration. And usually in the Old Testament, Israel is the vineyard. Israel is usually the vineyard, and the fruit that they bear or don't bear is righteousness and their righteous acts. In Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, it says that the Lord planted a vineyard. He cleared it of rocks. He prepared the soil. He put in a wine press. He looked for a crop. He did all that. Remember we talked about the sower and the seed? He sowed the seed for a reason. He sowed the seed. He was expecting a crop. So the owner of the vineyard here, he planted these grapevines because he expected a crop. So he comes out to get the crop and there's not a crop there. He did everything that could be done, but there still was not a crop of good fruit. There was a crop of bad fruit. Wild grapes, sour grapes. Sour grapes. We could make all kinds of applications of that. But there were sour grapes on the vine and not good grapes. So they had to be thrown away. And that vineyard was judged. So the vineyard in this case was Israel. And then in Micah, did I say Isaiah before? Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And then in Micah 7, 1, he goes out into the vineyard. Again, it's Israel. He goes to make a harvest and there are no grapes. And he's looking particularly, it's like he has this taste, he wants some early figs. The owner of the vineyard wants some figs. And he goes out there and there are no figs on the fig tree. And what those two are saying from the prophets are that they were warning Israel that judgment was coming. If we don't see some fruit, judgment of the nation is coming. Now this parable, you could say, because if you don't understand the Gospels in particular within their context, they're very Jewish, they're very Eastern. And if you just look at them through our eyes, you won't pick up in the Gospels. And if you just apply it to individuals, you'll miss it because a lot of this in some shape, form, or fashion is to Israel. But this parable is not just to Israel, it's to individuals because the answer to the question is concerning individuals that experience these tragedies. So that's why I'm saying that this is not just to Israel, it is also to individuals. We're not twisting it to apply this to individuals and not just to Israel. Now, a judgment did come on Israel. What most people, scholars think was a judgment of Israel was 70 AD, that when the temple was destroyed and a judgment came on Israel. But we won't get into that. Jesus basically says here, if you pick up on this introduction, he says, I'm going to tell you something about yourself. Everybody wants to know something about themselves. You know, if you want to influence people positively or negatively, and if you want to maybe get some kind of movement started or something, you start telling people that what they want to hear. You tell them something about themselves that they want to hear. Why do people go to their horoscope every day? How ridiculous that so many people would go to their horoscope every day. Huh. Some of you are looking down, aren't you? Just kidding. To go to your horoscope every day because you think somebody's going to tell you something about yourself. That's me they're talking about. We want to hear something about ourselves. So Jesus catches them here. He's going to tell them something about themselves. But he tells them at the onset that what I have to tell you involves something very, very difficult. It involves repentance. He warns them right then. So you think if a person maybe knows, maybe they've been thinking about this recently, as soon as they hear that, they're not going to hear the parable. Their heart's going to harden even more. We're going to talk about repentance. And you go, I don't think so. Their heart hardens. But he warns them. That's what he's going to do. So I believe there are two barriers that are alluded to in this parable. And I picked it up from here and from other places in Scripture and how it all comes together. That there are two barriers to repentance here. But first of all, Jesus tells them, and this is the first barrier, is that you are fooling yourself if you think that those other people deserve judgment more than you. So what happened to them should serve as a warning to you. It should get your attention. This is the first barrier, self-deception. And we hadn't even gotten into the parable. But he's already identified it. You're not seeing yourself clearly, he says to them. You are deceiving yourself. Now I'm going to tell you this parable. And if you want to get out of self-deception, he's saying, listen up. Open your heart. Open your mind. Soften your heart. And then he says, you will perish unless you repent. So he gives a stiff warning in there. Some motivation to listen. So here we go. He's going to tell the story. Remember, this is Jesus telling this story. The Word of God. He has all knowledge of the past, the present, the future. He knows every individual completely, through and through, that he's talking to. And he begins this simple story. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree and planted it in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it. But he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. This story that Jesus told here immediately reminded me of something that John the Baptist had said earlier. Do you remember? John the Baptist's message was, repent, repent. But he also said something else behind that. And he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Then he said, the axe is already at the root of the tree. So, the message is the same. Produce fruit or judgment is coming. Produce fruit or the axe is coming. It's hard stuff. Then he goes on to say that if they have repented, if they truly have repented, then their lives will be different. They will live differently. They will treat people differently. You can go and look for yourself. I'm just kind of summarizing this and paraphrasing. They will live differently, they'll treat people differently, and they will have a different attitude, and they'll have a different disposition about them. They'll have fruit. So, before we go any further, let's take a little quick stop here, and we won't go into detail. Ken preached a sermon about this not too long ago about fruit. We'll just do a little quick synopsis here of fruit. So, go with me here for just a minute. We'll go to the most familiar passage on fruit. It is familiar, but it is good. So, Galatians 5, 22 through 25. I won't give you a whole lot of detail, but at least we'll read a few verses. Galatians 5,
22 through 25. There is a Bible there, probably in the seat in front of you, underneath, if you want one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now that final phrase there, let us keep in step with the Spirit, with that in mind, let's go to Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So not only is there this fruit that we were talking about, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, those things, but there's also this same desires that the Holy Spirit has. So we're talking about a core change in a person. Their thinking, their outward manifestations, their desires in life. For instance, we've talked about this before, but you have a love for someone that really is not doing anything to make you love them, but you have a deep concern for them. And you want to see them know God more. Not in a selfish, add to your numbers kind of way, but a heart concern. That concern comes from the Holy Spirit. That is a desire of the Holy Spirit, to love those, to care for them, and those. So you can't just say, "Oh, I have peace," or "I have this." There's also a whole life focus that goes with fruit, a core purpose change that goes along with fruit. Let's go to James 3:13 for another view of fruit. James, keep on going a little further back in the New Testament, after Hebrews. James 3:13-18. Now, you'll get some sour grapes mixed in here, some bad fruit. We talked about fruit in one of the parables before about the you don't get good fruit from a bad tree or bad fruit from a good tree. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. But where you have envy and selfish ambition, you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Harvest, fruit, harvest of righteousness. So, that's a quick little review of fruit. We'll do some more identification as we go through this. Expand that a little bit. But you remember in John 15, which we'll talk about John 15, the fruit, the abiding in the vine. That'll be one of the ones we talk about next week. But I believe Jesus talks there about the fruit of making disciples. Not just these fruit of these attributes of a person, but this having these same desires as the Holy Spirit and making disciples. Sowing the gospel. See, we forget. We're on a little side road here, so you guys stay with me. We'll get back to the parable. I want you to just think about fruit for a minute before we just kind of skim over that. So remember, at the heart of fruit, we forget this, at the heart of fruit is what? A seed. A seed. What is a seed supposed to do? Fall to the ground and another fruit tree comes up, right? So you have fruit. Within that fruit is a seed. The seed is to bear more fruit, is to fall to the ground and produce other trees. Jesus uses that very analogy of the seed falling to the ground, dying, and producing more wheat in a different place. So that's just to give you a little flavor of fruit. We could go on to Galatians 2:20, talk about living like Jesus, 1 John, about loving and obeying, and of course, many other places that speak of truth, both directly and indirectly. The joy of a tree is to produce fruit. And the joy of the owner is to harvest.
that fruit. There's a lot to this. It goes deep. When a seed is planted, you don't know if it's going to grow a tree that's going to produce fruit. But when the tree was planted in that vineyard, they didn't know. They had high hopes because everything was in that seed that was needed to produce a tree that produced fruit. Everything was needed. But in this case, there was no fruit. We're back to the parable. There was no fruit on the tree. There should have been fruit by now. God, the vineyard owner, is looking and saying, it's been a while now. We should be seeing some evidence. There should be fruit. Growth is a process. And we are to be patient with ourselves, patient with each other. But there should be evidence. There should be fruit by now. But there's mercy. There's a warning of judgment. We're going to cut down the tree, but there is also mercy. We'll give it another year. Now, this parable could apply to those who are claiming to follow Jesus and those that may not even be claiming to follow Jesus. The owner of the vineyard owns you and planted you wherever you are, whether you claim to be a Christian or whether you don't. He still is your creator. He still owns you. He still is offering you mercy. He still has his arms open to you. He still expects you to not produce fruit in your own strength, obviously, but he expects you to come to him and submit to him. That's his goal for you, even if you don't know him yet. He is giving mercy, but he's also giving a warning about judgment. Spurgeon preached a very intense sermon on this very topic, and he directed it at non-believers. And it was hard. It was difficult about the no excuses that they had and where they're headed if they do not, if something doesn't change, but we won't go there. Part C on your outline. What stops us from producing fruit? What does stop us from seeing fruit? Or from seeing that we are not being able to see that we're not bearing fruit? What stops this? And what stops us from doing something about it? What is the first step according to Jesus? You see, we're up against a problem here. You may not be able to see it, that you're not producing fruit. There's a possibility that you don't see it. What's the first step here, according to Jesus? It's repentance. But he also alluded here to this self-deception. And I think mixed in with this, stubbornness. A refusal to see that we're not producing fruit. The man that works in the vineyard needs to break up the hard soil and fertilize. That seems to always go back to the hard heart. If I looked up, I traced this word hard heart, stubborn, like through a lot of different versions of the Bible and went to the Hebrew and the Greek. And there's a lot of different Greek and Hebrew words that are translated hard. There's a lot of different Greek and Hebrew words that are translated stubborn. If you look at the ESV, the New American Standard, the King James, it will use hard more often than it uses stubborn. The NIV will use stubborn a little more than it uses hard, but it's all saying the same thing. A hard heart, a stubborn heart, a refusal to yield and to respond to God. Now, from my personal experience here, not here necessarily, just in general, as I've been involved in calling people to a wholehearted walk with the Lord, these two traits are the ones. I believe these two traits are to make the people the most unapproachable and resistant to what God would do in their life. This self-deception and stubbornness. You know, I was thinking that maybe we could get one of those, you know, like at the airport, they have those metal detectors you have to go through, you know? I thought maybe we should get one for the door there, have a stubborn heart detector. And so you walk through the thing, oh my goodness, and we have an usher back door and say, oh, not in the sanctuary. And then we have another room over here, we have a repentance room. And so he guides you and takes you in here into the repentance room, and then after you take care of business there, then he leads you around. And then you can walk through the stubborn detector and it doesn't go off, so you come on in and sit down. And now possibly you'll get something out of the worship and out of the preaching.
Because if you haven't taken care of the stubborn heart, you're really, nothing's going to happen in here. Nothing's going to happen in here. And if you're deceiving yourself, nothing's going to happen in here. I thought about that because now I'm always walking through those things and I forget about my pocket knife. I don't know how many Leathermans and good things I've lost there at the airport. But you know, if the person had the stubborn heart, you know what would happen. I'm afraid the answer you might get would be this. You're not telling me what to do. You're not telling me what to do. I don't have a problem anyway. I don't need to go in that room anyway, but you're not telling me what to do. That's a stubborn heart. Don't tell me what to do. Jesus is the one digging around and fertilizing around the tree. And in mercy, giving another year. And this is where Spurgeon just latched on with his laser focus. He's giving you another year. He's having mercy, but judgment's coming. And he just was all over that. He also, I believe, uses under-shepherds to help with that digging around and that fertilizing. I feel very much related to that guy in the vineyard. Let's have another year, God. Let's have another year. Let's dig around. Let's fertilize. Let's get some more chance. Let's give us some more time here, God. Let's do this. Give some more chances. Let's look for a softness of the heart. How long will you hang on to your sin? How long will you hang on to your sin? Some of us tend to hang on for an hour or for a day. Some for much longer. Some, though, that hang on for an hour a day will hear and repent as the Holy Spirit convicts. But the real test is, where's the fruit? We just read about fruit, right? We went through that. The real test is, to a non-stubborn heart and one that is not self-deceived, is the fruit. That's what we look for. That's what you look for to know. Where is the fruit? The vineyard owner has a right to expect fruit. He planted the tree. He's not wrong to go and inspect and then look for fruit. And there again, he speaks of judgment and mercy, a year of softening. But there needs to be some fruit. The message is repeated. There needs to be some fruit. Now, we'll find out more detail next week how this fruit cannot be produced by our own self-effort. That does not happen. The fruit here does, but we're not getting into that this week. That'll be next week with another parable. The stubborn heart refuses repentance, and it can be astonishingly stubborn. Astonishingly stubborn. It can look pitiful, or it can look haughty. It can look very religious, or it can look on the surface humble. And it can flip-flop according to who is looking and what can be obtained. And it can push back with surprising anger. Or it can flop back if slightly bumped. And it can smooth you with flattery and cut you with sarcasm or kill you with silence. A stubborn heart. To remind you of the power of a stubborn heart. A sinner can ride a stubborn heart to earthly disaster. You know, you ought to sometime go out on the railways or on the streets and talk to some of the folks that live out there on the street and see what their stories are. They're not just uneducated, unintelligent people. They're people that were at one point very successful, some of them. But they rode a stubborn heart all the way to the gutter. Now that doesn't happen to every stubborn heart. A lot of people sail right through life. And that's what these, you know, a lot of people say, well, what's wrong with them? How can I look what they're at? God's merciful. But there's a good example, and those guys will ride a stubborn heart all the way to earthly disaster and never relent. And never relent. And even they'll ride it right on into eternity and the flames of hell, resisting God all the way. It's not unusual. People will ride a stubborn heart all the way to hell. That's some harsh words. There will be people remaining stubborn, angry at God, under the judgment of God. It's a pitiful thing. But you do not
need, you should not underestimate the power of your own stubborn heart. It is astonishing the places a stubborn heart will go and the level of resistance and cover-up that it will take. Are you going to have what you want to have and not do what you don't want to do? You know what I'm saying? You know, the person is riding down the road and they see that sports car go by and they, boy, I like that. Boy, I like that truck. As soon as they say that, they know in their heart they're going to have it. They are going to have it. Materialism can follow a stubborn heart. Or lust. People are going to, you're going to get what you want no matter what it costs. That's a stubborn heart. And you're not going to do what you don't want to do. That's a stubborn heart. How long will you hang on to your sin? How long will you put up with a stubborn heart? Pretty harsh what he says here. It's just that you're just starting to take up space. If you have a stubborn heart, you're taking up space. Those aren't my words. A fruitful tree should be there, not one that is stubbornly not. What if a yielded and fruit-producing person, tree, was in your place? Think about that. One with your abilities that didn't have a stubborn heart. One with your finances. One with your home. One with your job. One with your time. With your gifts. With your acquaintances. With your friendships. With your family and circle of friends and potential of circle of friends. What if a fruit-producing tree was offering to all passersby the fruit of Jesus, and joy to the vineyard owner was in your place? Do you follow that thinking there? That's what's going on in the parable. Get rid of that non-producing tree and put in a producing tree. What if a producing tree was in your place with all of your talents and all of your abilities, with your time, with your money, with your home, everything you have? What if somebody was in your place that had all that, but they really were living for God? They really had turned all that over to God. What could be done with all that God has given to you? What ministry, what disciple making, what seeds of the gospel could be sown from your place if that stubborn heart was replaced with a soft heart, a heart yielded to God? Let's dig around the tree and fertilize. The vineyard owner has given another year. Let's dig around and fertilize. Now please do not misunderstand me and confuse the issue. I'm not talking about losing your salvation here. But where there is no fruit, you cannot tell the difference. Sorry. The wheat and the tares look the same in the field. But don't let stubbornness rob you of the joy of having fruit, and also the eternal reward of fruit. Make no provision for the flesh. Stubbornness may come in a different package than what we expect. It may come in a meek and mild exterior. It may come in with, you don't know what's been done to me. Just fill in the blank there. But by my parents, by this person, by this whoever. You don't know what's been done to me. That can reveal a stubborn heart. Or, I want that. It could be materialism, everything materialism to lust. And you're going to get it, like I mentioned before. That person that says, I want that. Have you ever been in that place in your life where you see something, you want it, and you know as soon as you want it, you're going to get it. You're going to do whatever it takes, you're going to get it. That's a stubborn heart. If you're the one that says that, and you know you'll end up with it, whether it's a big screen or a vehicle or a person or a fantasy, that is stubbornness. Or there's another avenue that stubbornness takes. That person's going to pay. They're going to get theirs. That's anger born out of stubbornness, or stubbornness born out of anger. I'm not sure. But they're too stubborn to repent and to forgive. That's a stubborn heart, and you can ride that stubborn heart right to disaster. What has stubbornness cost you in the past? Now you're getting personal. Think about it. What has stubbornness cost you? What have you hung on to? What sin have you hung on to? What did it cost you?
What did stubbornness cost you in the past? Don't resist the Holy Spirit shovel and fertilizer this time. Don't pay that cost again. Don't resist as the Holy Spirit is digging around. That's Him. That is not me. I do not have the ability to touch your stubborn heart. I know I do not. But the Holy Spirit does, if you will let Him. He'll dig around. He'll use the fertilizer of the Word to change your mind about your sin. And you will repent when you change your mind about your sin. Hard heart, stubborn pride, they all work together. Those words can all be interchangeable in Scripture. Hardness, hardness of heart, stubbornness, pride. Let's look at a few of these verses. Now, like I said, your version may say hard, but the essence, I researched to make sure before I did this, that the essence is the same. It goes back to the stubbornness of the heart. We have a few minutes, so let's look at these. Leviticus 26:19. I will break down your stubborn pride. I think some may say hard heart there, I'm not sure. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. And Psalm 81:12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. And that's exactly what we've been talking about. I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. And Jeremiah 5:23. Keep going. They're kind of in order here. To the prophets towards the back of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 5:23. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone astray. And into the New Testament, Mark 3:5. He looked around them in anger. This is talking about Jesus. Deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then also in Mark 16:14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. And then Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. All these things you can tell work together with this stubbornness, with lack of repentance, and I believe self-deception works in this also. Both self-deception and stubbornness are what I call gateway sins. Many things will come in through that door. With a stubborn heart or with self-deception, it opens the door for many other difficulties and problems that appear to be the problem. But if you could trace them all back and trace them all down, you could get down to the source of a stubborn heart or even self-deception. Both are hindrances to the call to repentance and fruit-bearing, and this is at the heart of this parable. And I believe this stubbornness can even be found in a believer's heart. And we need to be very alert to this. It will take you, like the prodigal son, it'll take you off the track, and it will keep you off the track, and it will cost you dearly. Believe me. You gotta get over it. You gotta get over it. Sometimes you're told what to do, and you need to yield and to respond. And God convicts you of sin. You have to acknowledge it and repent. It's the only road to fruit bearing. And fruit bearing is your joy. The joy of the Christian life is found here. And God gets pleasure from your fruit bearing. He produces it, but He gets pleasure from your fruit producing. So, I hope this is one of those times that if this is an issue with you, that you let the Holy Spirit in with the shovel and the fertilizer to soften that hard and stubborn heart and open your eyes up to see clearly your own fruit or lack thereof.